Good morning, everyone. Welcome to our continuing series on the Pilgrim's Progress, the journey from this world to that which is to come, which is such a classic that you cannot understand so many other classics without understanding it. But more importantly, it is an amazing accompaniment to the Word of God in teaching us about what it is to be about pilgrimage to our heavenly home. I think I shared recently that it has just struck me the extent to which this story in God's providence, written from a man in prison, in chains, has so impacted the lives of so many. This morning, I learned that not only was this the favorite book of Abraham Lincoln and of Teddy Roosevelt and of Ronald Reagan, but that President Grover Cleveland actually memorized the whole book. Is that a remarkable thing? Reminds me of our very own Ruth Markham, who keeps on memorizing completely these books in the Scripture as an encouragement to all of us here at Christ Covenant Church. So let's begin with a word of prayer and then step back into pilgrimage and see how we might find ourselves there in this pilgrimage today. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord and the giver of life, that you are the Lord of the hill, that you know us to our deepest places, and that you have prepared us, you equip us, you call us to pilgrimage from this country in which we are strangers, passing through, though there be times both sweet and mild, we are never given much opportunity to forget that we were made for another world where the pain and the tears and the hardships here will be no more, and we will glorify and enjoy you forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, asking that you would illuminate this story and your word to us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, onward we go, moving along the King's Highway. Now we land in chapter 3 in our books, the version that we're using. Different translations mark the structure of Pilgrim's Progress in different ways, but we are beginning chapter 3, which is entitled here, Christian Loses His Role and Meets Three Damsels. And as he's making his way onto the King's Highway, we pick up with our pilgrim friend named Christian. And as he makes his way onto the highway, he notices that the highway is a narrow way. And not only that it is a narrow way, but that it is walled on either side. And the wall is called salvation. And this is a reminder to all of us that Bunyan is trying to give to us of the exclusivity of the gospel. The way is not broad that leads to life. The way instead is narrow. And we're reminded in so many passages in the Scriptures, I thought of Acts 4:12 as one example. There's no other name given under heaven by which men might be saved. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So this picture of the way, the king's highway, being both narrow and walled by the construct of theology is very important, I think, for all of us to keep in mind. And he comes to this place ascending a hill upon which there stood a cross. And this was always interesting to me, that as he looks upon the place, below which there is a sepulcher, if you look that up, that's effectively a tomb. So think in your mind's eye of Golgotha, right? The Via della Rosa, which is the way of Christ, the Via della Rosa, ends at Golgotha. And then from there comes resurrection and new life. And so here he is approaching the cross, and the writer Bunyan says, "I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed off his shoulders and fell off from his back, and it began to tumble and continued to tumble, until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher." His burden, in other words, tumbles into the empty tomb. What a grand and glorious picture that is. And he is immediately glad and lightsome and says with a merry heart, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." And so you see the contrast of life and death. The one who is the giver of life swallowing up in that empty tomb the burdens which had consumed him. Last night, this morning, my back was really bad. Some of you have had consuming pain experiences. I was in a car accident and I had to have a surgery on my back, and it still troubles and pains me. And when it consumes me, some of you know what this is like, it can consume me to the point where it makes me nauseous. The pain is so consuming. And this is what Christian had been experiencing with the awareness of the burden that he had carried in his pack on his back. And here he moves from this place of consumed pain and anguish to a place where he is free. And so the delight is clear of him. And he says, it was very surprising to him that just the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, he looked again until the springs in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. In other words, he gazed upon the cross. He gazed again, stunned that just looking upon it would free him of his burden. And then he began to pour out in tears. This ought to remind us of many things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 talks about fixing our eyes upon Jesus, looking full into his glorious face, and what that does for us. But there are other passages here that I think are really important as well. One of them is found in John 3, 14. And I just want to encourage you all to look there, because this idea of just looking upon Christ to be freed from our burden is one that has been very significant in the lives of so many. Among them was a young man in England named Charles Spurgeon, about whom we read this. In 1849, at the age of 15, Spurgeon entered a school in the town of Newmarket in Essex County, England, as both a student and a part-time teacher. In Newmarket, he attended services at one church after another, hoping he might hear something that would help remove his spiritual burden. He later related that while he heard pastors preach on a variety of themes, they did not address his basic spiritual question and need. "What I wanted to know," Spurgeon wrote, "was how can I get the burden of my sins forgiven? And they never told me that." So church after church he went until he showed up at a little primitive chapel close to his home one day. Only about a dozen people were there that morning, and he took a back seat under the gallery. And the regular minister had not been able to make it due to the storm. Snowstorm was raging. So when it was time for the sermon, a thin man whom Spurgeon supposed to be a shoemaker or a tailor went up to the pulpit. He announced and read the scripture text for his impromptu sermon, Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." The man obviously had little formal education, and he mispronounced some of the words. But that did not matter to Spurgeon, for upon hearing that Bible verse, he thought it contained a glimmer of hope for him. The lay preacher began to deliver a homespun discourse in his broad Essex dialect. "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look, now looking don't take a great deal of pain," the preacher said. "It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just simply look. Look at the cross." "Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look," the preacher said. "You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look," the preacher said. "Anyone can look. Even a child can look upon Christ." But then the text says, "Look unto me. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father." No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me." Some on you say, "We must wait for the Spirit's working." You have no business with that just now. Just look to Christ. Look to Christ. The text says, "Look unto me." And then I close with this. After he had spoken for about 10 minutes, the layman apparently reached the end of his tether. Then, fixing his eyes on the young Spurgeon, he startled him by saying, "Young man, you look very miserable." Now just think about Christian carrying his burden. "Young man, you look very miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death. If you don't obey my text, you will be so, but if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then raising his hands, he literally shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And so it was, as the story goes on, that Spurgeon converted. When we read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life," it was grounded in the same concept from Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 and following. We read about the people who had turned away from God and were vanquished in a spiritual desert, and how when they came to repentance, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away these serpents that had been sent and were striking them and killing them." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So this is John 3:14, just before that passage about what Christ is to us, and this whole concept of looking and living is here in all of its glorious grandeur in Bunyan. So he finished weeping, and as he stood, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with the words literally in the original translation, peace to thee. And the first one said to him, your sins are forgiven. The second one stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. And the third set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he took with him as he took off running down the way. So here we see another, you know, great illusion. We have three shining ones coming to Christian's aid to set him out on the next part of his sermon or of his pilgrimage. One giving him the equipping of the new garments, the robes, the garments of Christ and his righteousness. The second giving him the roll or the scroll with the words of God upon it, and the other marking him with the seal of justification. And so on he goes, completely redressed. By the way, I don't know about you, but when I see a statement like the three shining ones, and I think about the influence of this great book, I think about three shining ones who came to a character named Ebenezer Scrooge. And sure enough, Charles Dickens considered Pilgrim's Progress to be perhaps his favorite. In fact, Oliver Twist had a whole chapter dedicated to the progress of the pilgrim in that book. But we see the same thing here where you have these shining ones coming, helping Christian to look back and to look forward and to consider his way. This is just a remarkable, remarkable moment. So he sets off on his course again and goes on his way. And he came to the bottom where he saw a little bit out of the way, three men fast asleep. Okay, now, I want to encourage you again to be putting yourself into the story, to be seeing people in your own lives that are like these people that Bunyan gives us, because he gives us these people as a reminder of those whom we will meet along the way as well. So there are three of them. Simple, sloth, and presumption are their names. Simple, sloth, and presumption. And Christian sees them lying there and cries to them, get up, you know, let's go, or you will be perishing. Awake and come away, he says. If you are willing, I will help you get your irons off. So they're sleeping, enchained, the three of them together. And then there is this great passage, this amazing passage. He tells them, Christian tells Simple, Sloth, and Presumption, if he who goes about like a roaring lion comes by, you will certainly become prey to his teeth. And with that, they looked at him, imagine each character, and began to reply, each in his own way. I'm on page 49 of our edition. Simple said, I see no danger. Simple is simple as in simple-minded in the context of Proverbs. Sloth says, ah, but I just want a little bit more sleep. And presumption says, every vat must stand upon his own bottom. And then they laid down to sleep again, and Christian went on his way. So here we have a picture, among other things, of apathy, that group of people who, when it comes to things of God, take the position, I don't know and I don't care. They're marked by apathy and a false sense of presumption. So on he goes down the highway, and as he makes his way, remember, on the highway, with those walls on left and right called Salvation, two men come over the wall. And I love the way that Bunyan describes this. He says, the two men come tumbling over the wall on the left-hand side of the narrow way, and they catch up to Pilgrim, to Christian. And the name of the one was Formalist, and the name of the other was Hypocrisy. A gentleman, Christian, asked, where did you come from and where do you go? Now, some of you recognize this. This is a line like Jesus throughout the gospel saying, he who has eyes to see, let him see. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is a question that is constantly recurring in the Pilgrim's Progress. For good reason, Bunyan was certainly a student of Plato, and Plato, in his famous text, Phaedrus, always began from whence to whither. Some of you have heard of that statement, from whence to whither. Where do you come from and where are you going to? And that question is a great grounding question for all of us this morning and throughout our days. Whence to whither? Where do you come from and where do you go to? And they replied, well, we are born in the land. And I love Bunyan's wit in this. I hope he occasionally brings a smile to you as you read to yourself. We were born in the land of vainglory, say these two, and are going for praise to Mount Zion. Now notice that little prepositional twist. We're going to offer praise to God at Mount Zion. No, we are going for praise to Mount Zion. These two from the land of vainglory. So Formalist and Hypocrisy are not interested in the glory of God and pursuing it. They are interested in walking the way to the celestial city for praise at this place called Mount Zion. And here we have this amazing conversation. Reminds us as Bunyan tries to keep ever before us that theology matters. Theology matters. And here we see it again. Why didn't you come in at the gate, Christian asks, which stands at the beginning of the way? Don't you know that it is written that he that comes not in by the door, but climbs up some other way, is the same as a thief and a robber? Now, we may think that's a bit of an overstatement. We may think that perhaps Bunyan was taking some liberties there, but such is not the case. For those of you who are taking this study to the next level, you perhaps have noted other versions available for free online or for purchase that include all of the scriptural citations that were part of the original. And here, Bunyan is referring to something very specific. And these are strong words, right? He's saying, anybody that comes not in by the door but climbs up by some other way is the same as a thief or a robber. Those are strong words. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, Jesus said, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep, and to him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Interestingly, this passage ends with this observation. this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And so it is with our friends here from the land of vainglory, simple and sloth. They don't get it. In fact, they respond by saying this: the gate was too far off, and we just made a shortcut of it by climbing over the wall. We deemed it to be a better way. You see what's happening here? And Christian responds, but won't it be counted as trespass against the Lord of the city that we are bound for to violate his revealed will? Christian asked. They replied that as for that, he didn't need trouble his head. And they went on criticizing him, explaining that it was the custom of the place and so forth. But, said Christian, will your practice stand a trial of law? In other words, when the Lord of the hill is inquiring of them, will their custom stand? To which the two respond, that custom, it's been around for more than 1,000 years. It would without doubt be admitted as a legal thing by an impartial judge. And besides, they said, if we got in, what does it matter which way we got in? If we are in, we are in. We're walking on the highway with you, after all, are we not? So, Christian responds with this really remarkable statement. I just process what he's saying, in a world in which we're told that the only truth worth talking about is my truth or your truth or his truth or her truth, not the truth. Christian responds to those who are saying, hey, there are lots of roads that lead up to the top of the same mountain, with this statement. I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rule working of your fancies. Christian said, you are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will be found true men at the end of the way. You come in by yourselves and without his direction, and you shall go out by yourselves and without his mercy. These are firm words, but this is gospel truth. To this, they only bid him to mind his own business and laughed at him and so forth as they went. They also challenged the three things that he had been given, in particular this coat, this garment, which was symbolic of the righteousness of Christ. Sometimes we can think back at different pictures and literature given of this. I think of that instance with Eustace after he's become aware of the fact that he's a dragon, and he wants to shed his dragon skin and the lion's paw ripping through the layers to remove that old garment and give him a garment that made him new before God. Not because of who he was, not because of who Christian is here in this text, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is and what it is to be in Christ, to literally be in the garments of the righteous Christ. And so onward he goes with these things in hand. Remember, garment on his back, mark on his forehead, roll in his hands. That roll being the words of God that give him encouragement. Each of these things being given to him by a shining one, a ministering angel of the Lord God Almighty, the same shining ones that minister to us in God's providence. And so Christian sets on his way and progresses until he comes to the foot of the hill of difficulty. And you'll note that at the bottom of the hill of difficulty, which we no doubt face at different times in our life, sometimes it seems that we go from hill to hill to hill, and sometimes it seems that those hills come before us more periodically, but at the bottom of the hill of difficulty is a spring. And that spring was given for the refreshment of Pilgrim, who looks at the hill of difficulty and sees that the narrow way, the King's Highway, goes straight into and up the hill of difficulty. But there are other ways. There are ways around the hill of difficulty. The Christian sees that the narrow way goes right into and up it. The narrow way, Bunyan writes, lay right up the hill. And the name of the going up the side of the hill was called difficulty. Christian went to the spring, drank to refresh himself, and then began to go up the hill, saying, "The hill, though high, I covet to ascend. The difficulty will not me offend. For I perceive the way to life lies here. Come, pluck up, heart. Let's neither faint nor fear. Better, though difficult, the right way to go than wrong, though easy, where the end is woe." What an amazing metaphor for what it is to stay the course, to stay the narrow way. But the other two, when they came to the foot of the hill, are two friends from the land of vainglory, formalist and hypocrisy, saw that the hill was steep and high and that there were two other ways to go. Doesn't this remind you a little bit of that classic statement that there are many roads leading up the mountain? They all end at the same place. Theology matters, Bunyan's trying to tell us. And so they suppose, in their own wisdom, to go their own way. They suppose these two ways would meet again with the way Christian had gone on the other side, and they resolved to go in those ways. Now, the name of one of those ways was danger, and the name of the other, destruction. So one took the way called danger, which led him into a great wood, and the other took the way of destruction, which led him into a wide field full of dark mountains, where he stumbled and fell and rose no more. These words to me, even as I read them, they're just striking, because I think about people I've known, people I've loved, who have taken these ways that seem right to them, and stumbled and fell, and who have risen no more. So what a reminder it is that we should expect difficulty. We should even embrace difficulty. Some of you have been out to our little place that we affectionately refer to as the homestead, and there is a deep valley and then an incline, quite a hill, that we call Heartbreak Hill. Because the kids have grown up running on that hill for conditioning. And the amazing thing is that if you talk with my kids, they would say that the opportunity, I think of Hannah in particular, playing college soccer right now, to run those hills year after year after year, have in retrospect been a great aid to her. The hill of difficulty was a place of strengthening and redemption. But there are many people who know that the way to redemption is a steep and hard one, and they try to go the other ways, even if they appear dangerous, because they don't want to stay on that steep and narrow way. So as he's working his way up the hill difficulty, he comes to an arbor, a pleasant arbor, made by the Lord of the hill for the refreshing of weary travelers. And he sits down there to rest. He pulls the roll out of his coat to read for his comfort. And here he was pleased with himself for a while and eventually fell into a deep sleep, which kept him there until it was almost night. And while he was sleeping, his roll fell out of his hand and came to one who, awakening him, said, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." And with that, Christian suddenly started up and sped on his way and went at this pace until he came to the top of the hill difficulty. So he had been running hard to make up for lost time. This is just a very interesting passage to me, because he goes on to process the evil of sleeping. And we ought to question here, what is it that was so troublesome about him falling into sleep at this place that was created by God as a place of rest, an arbor along the way? And we'll process that a little bit more in just a second. But before he has chance to catch his breath, he gets to the top of the hill, and running the other way back down the hill from whence Christian came were two men running with all their strength. And the name of the one was Timorous, and the other was called Mistrust. They are running against the way that Pilgrim is going. And Christian says to them, "Sirs, what's the matter with you, and why are you running this way?" And they say that they had gone on toward the city of Zion and had gotten to an even more difficult place. And the further we go, the more danger we meet. And so we are turning and going back again to the city from which we came, to the city of destruction. I'm on page 54. "Yes," said Mistrust, "for just before us are a couple of lions in the way." And Christian responds, "You make me afraid, but where will I fly to be safe?" Basically, what are the options I have? "If I go back to my own country, it is being prepared for fire and brimstone, and I will certainly perish there. If I can get to the celestial city, I am sure to be safe there. I must therefore venture on. To go back is nothing but death. To go forward is only fear of death, but life everlasting beyond it. I will go forward." You can hear the words of the Apostle Paul writing also in chains when he asks the same question. "And for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain," he said. So Mistrust and Timorous run down the hill, and Christian returns on his way. But thinking again of what he heard from the men, he felt in his coat for his roll so that he could read it and find comfort in it. So what is he doing? He's turning to the scriptures to gain comfort for his weary soul. That's what's represented by the roll. And it was not there. He felt for it but could not find it in his coat. And then Christian was distressed and did not know what to do, for he wanted what used to revive him and what should have been his pass into the celestial city. It was his roadmap to the way that leads to life. And he considers these things and begins to return on his way to see if he can find his role, his life-giving words and he realizes that he had left the role at the arbor, and he begins to consider the evil of sleeping. And now he went on wailing about his sinful sleep, saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, that I should sleep in the daytime, that I should sleep in the midst of difficulty, that I should so indulge my flesh and to use that rest for ease to my flesh, which the Lord of the hill had erected only for the relief of the spirits of pilgrims like me." So, what is the challenge here that Bunyan is laying before us? Is it rest? No, it is not rest. Rest is a gift of the Lord. But instead, it is sleep, it is slumber, it is sloth in the face of difficulty. In the face of difficulty. But there's more to this, at least as I read it, perhaps you. This is something I struggle with. I think, how many times have I fallen asleep when reading my own role, when reading the scriptures that they rolled from me because of the evil of sleeping? I think about the number of times when on the hill of difficulty, think about Jesus and the disciples in the garden who could not stay in prayer but instead were given to sleep, the connection of sleep and the dropping of our roles is, I think, something ever before us. I have to admit that when I read this and some of the other things that are said here, like Bunyan on page 56, "Oh, that I had not slept," I think of one of my favorite speeches in all of English literature from Shakespeare, that speech at Agincourt, when he says about those men who were not there in that small band of brothers, in that critical fight. They were not there. They were back in England asleep. And listen to the language from his contemporary Shakespeare. This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when the day is named and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, "Tomorrow is Saint Crispian." Then he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, "These wounds I had on Crispin's day." Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names familiar in their mouth as household words be spoken. And here's the line. "For he that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition. And the gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap whilst any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day." There's just that sense in his writing as he goes on page 56. "Oh, that I had not slept." It was not about rest. It was about rest on the hill of difficulty. Rest that resulted in a neglect of the refreshment he was to be given from the Word of God. And so he returned, found his role by God's grace, and returned back up the hill. And how nimbly now he went up the rest of the hill. And as he made his way up that hill, he came to the sight of the lions. He came to the sight of the lions. Now remember, it is now eventide. It is evening. And Christian said, to himself again, "These beasts range in the night for their prey, and if they meet me in the dark, how should I get around them? How should I escape being torn in pieces by them?" He went on his way, but while he was still wailing about his unhappy condition, he lifted up his eyes, and there was a stately palace before him, the name of which is the Palace Beautiful, and it stood just by the highway side. I love the idea of the Palace Beautiful being set before him as the twilight sky, as the light fades from the evening sky. You can picture this Palace Beautiful set before him. And about 200 yards off the way was the porter's lodge. And looking very narrowly before him as he went, you can imagine he's trying to figure the way to Palace Beautiful. He saw two lions in the way. So here they are. And now he thought, "I see the dangers that mistrust and timorous were driven back by." The lions, and this is so powerful, this picture, the lions were chained. But it's evening. He can't see that they were chained. He was afraid and thought himself to go back, for he thought nothing but death waited for him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, just think of those who are watchful, looking for those that they might encourage on the way, seeing that Christian halted as if he would go back, cried to him, saying, "Is your strength so small?" Mark chapter 4, verse 40. "Fear not the lions, for they are chained." How many lions in our lives on the way that God has us set about to go are chained, yet we do not know it. We do not walk in the faith of believing it with certainty. This picture is a powerful reminder. The enemy prowls, of course, like a roaring lion, desiring to consume. But in the strength of the Lord of the hill, the lions on our way have been chained. If we just had the eyes to see, we would see it to be so. G.K. Chesterton said famously, I was reminded of it as I read this again last night, "Courage is the love of life that expresses itself in a willingness to die." Courage, defining Christian in this moment, is the love of life that expresses itself in a willingness to die. And so he presses on and brings us to the point where we will leave off here today when he comes with the porter's aid to the Palace Beautiful and there meets three damsels, the damsels Prudence, Piety, and Charity. And I just want to end with this thought. The porter's words to Christian are warm and strengthening and encouraging. He says, "Those two lions before you, yes, they are there. They're not an illusion. They are there. Those lions are real. Those lions could rip you up. But trust, the Lord of the hill has prepared this place called the Palace Beautiful for the refreshment of pilgrims along the way. Trust, come to me, they are chained. They are chained. Come to me, come to Palace Beautiful." And so he does. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to you. That's where we'll end today, and we'll pick up as this encounter proceeds with the damsels. I can't believe how few pages I covered with such great excitement. There's so much richness here. I hope you sense it as well. And again, as my mentor once said about history, if you want to learn history, you need to live history. And if you learn to live history, you will learn to love history, which will make it much easier to learn your history. So it is with this text. Put yourself into the allegory. That is what pilgrims like you and me have been doing for centuries, and it is what has made for such a transformational experience in the lives of so many. I'm going to close in this way. A simple quote from Archbishop William Laud. Grant, O Lord, that I may live in your fear, die in your favor, rest in your peace, rise in your power, and reign in your glory. One more time. Grant, O Lord, that I may live in your fear, die in your favor, rest in your peace, rise in your power, and reign in your glory. William Laud was beheaded in 1645, a contemporary of Bunyan's. May we be encouraged in these words. Grant, O Lord, that I may live in your fear, die in your favor, rest in your peace, rise in your power, and reign in your glory. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear God, we thank you for all that you are to us, for calling us onto the King's highway, for reminding us of both the gift and the walls of salvation, for sending to us evangelist and watchful and faithful and others who've helped us on our way. And Lord, for calling us to be evangelist and watchful and faithful to others. As we consider, Lord, prayerfully before you, the week past and the week ahead, may you renew in us our zeal to be a pilgrim on the way from this world to that which is to come. In Christ's name, amen.